All right, tonight we're going to be in Psalm 12, Psalm number 12. And I'm sure all of us have probably heard the passage quoted, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That's from Proverbs 18:21. Rarely do you hear the other side of that proverb quoted. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And those who love it will eat its fruit. An indication that the one who actually gives thought and embraces the power that God has placed in our speech, then he'll reap the benefits of putting a premium on his words. In Psalm 12, we have spelled out for us in a pretty fantastic way a contrast between man's words and God's words. And just like many of the other Psalms in this section, it is looking at a specific aspect of the mistreatment of the righteous, the persecution or oppression of God's people. But that all comes through the avenue of words, of ungodly or evil speech. And so let me read, and then I'll lay out the simple path of Psalm 12. "For the choir director, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Yahweh, for the holy man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak worthlessness to one another, with a flattering lip, and with a double heart they speak. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Just notice what a theme speech or words are throughout this psalm. You have in verse 3, or sorry, I guess this is 2. In verse 2, they speak, a mention of flattering lips. And then at the end of verse 2, again, they speak. Again, in verse 3, a mention of flattering lips, and then the tongue, and then again, speech, speaking of great things. In verse 4, there are those who speak, they said, or say, and then even as they are saying things, they're making reference to their own speech. With our tongue, we will prevail, they say. And then they mention our lips are our own. And so even the speakers have speech in view. Notice in verse 5, you have put in quotations what God says. So between the quotation marks, now God is speaking. And he says these things. in verse 6, an explicit mention of Yahweh's words. And then again, that they're said to be pure words. So not just that he has words, but those words are defined by purity. And so clearly the theme of speech or words is super clear in this psalm. And what you really have the psalm laying out in just a couple different scenes is this contrast between the words of the wicked and the words of God. These are two things completely at odds, but the psalmist is focused on them because of the effect that they have on the righteous. And so just to divide this under two headings for our time, you have salvation requested and then salvation granted. Salvation requested and then salvation granted. And this all has to do with speech, the speech of the wicked and then the speech of God. These first few verses deal with the request of the psalmist when he cries out, "Save, O Yahweh." That's what he's asking for, is salvation. And that's key because this prominent Old Testament word that means salvation carries out through the entirety of the psalm, but it gives us a glimpse of really the desire of the psalmist. Does anybody have another word in a different translation? Everybody got save? Okay. Good. That's significant for reasons that we'll get to later on in the psalm. So he says, "Save, O Yahweh." And so you see from the very beginning that his request for salvation is because of the plight that he's in, having to do with the words of the wicked. He tells us why he's crying out to God with this request. For the loyal or the godly or the holy man ceases. That term is parallel to our popular Old Testament word for loving kindness or steadfast love. And so here the loyal one is really what it has to do with. One commentator even just translates the loving kind one. It's kind of awkward in the English, but it's a parallel term. Those two terms go together. Chesed, and here you get the chassid. And so it is literally, it could be rendered the one who is loving kind or the one who practices loving kindness. It has to do with, oftentimes, that term, God's loyal love. But, well, this is the man who's called that. He's the one who is loyal. He practices loyalty. This would be, obviously, loyalty to God. He remains faithful to him. But this would extend that the man who's faithful to God is also loyal to others. He's faithful in his dealings with other people. So that's the one that David is writing about, and he says that one is at an end. He's at an end, and he rearticulates the same idea in the following line when he says, "For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." The idea is that the loyal one, to find somebody on earth who is loyal, is incredibly difficult. Where is he? He's hard to find. This is this quality is increasingly rare among men. And so because that person's hard to find, then to find somebody to be described in a similar way, a group of faithful ones, now you're talking about a group of people, for the faithful ones have disappeared or literally vanished, you could say vanished, from among the sons of Adam. Adam is your Hebrew word there. So salvation is his request because nobody's faithful anymore. Faithfulness is a rarity. To find someone who's loyal is pretty difficult. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, many a man will call out his own loving kindness. A lot of people claim to be the, what is it? Chassid, right? To claim to be loyal. But Solomon says, but a faithful man who can find? You see those terms are parallel. You know, lots of people claim to be loyal, but to find one who's actually faithful, that's a rarity. He tells us more about the situation as he looks out across the land. They speak worthlessness, and this says, to one another. The idea is that a man would speak to his friend worthlessness. So this might mean they're in cahoots together, planning, plotting vain things that are sinful and wicked. Or it could mean that, and I think this is more likely, that even to his neighbor, to his companion, his friend, the person that dwells closely by him, a man speaks worthlessness. So he plans and plots, or deceives is the idea. He deceives his friend, his neighbor, who dwells nearby him. And then it says in that second line, with a flattering lip and with a double heart, they speak. So he's describing this reason salvation so necessary. Nobody's loyal anymore. Faithfulness is a rarity. Look, the people are deceiving the people closest to them. They flatter them with their words, with their lip. And this is a great reminder in verse 2 where all words come from. It comes from the heart. So if you say things in flattery that you don't mean, what God calls that is speaking with a heart and a heart. That's how you could, I mean, the word heart appears twice in this verse. With a heart and a heart, they speak. And so we translate that in most translations, a double heart, because that's the point. He is speaking with a double heart. He actually intends one thing and then lets arise out of his heart and through his lips something he doesn't intend, something he doesn't mean. This is clear deception. And that's what flattery is. To flatter somebody essentially means you're going to compliment them, say something nice sounding that you don't actually mean. This is another way of deceiving people. Here's another proverb, chapter 29, verse 5. Proverbs 29:5. It tells us why this is such a problem, or one reason this is such a problem. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. To tell someone that they're good at something that they're actually not good at, it's lying. And it's flattery. And that person starts to think, oh man, maybe I am good at that. And so they go invest their time, spend their money, seek opportunities or whatever the case may be, to go do this thing they're not actually good at. That's one example. Proverbs 29, verse 5. 29, verse 5. And so it's really lends itself to entrapment, to spread a net for somebody's feet. You've laid a trap for them so that they end up with the short end of the stick, damaging themselves, perhaps their reputation in the process, due to your flattery. Another proverb, 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, your friend asks you if he should pursue this opportunity, if you think this thing he did was good, or if he should go pursue this. You might have to tell him, no, that was not good. You know, in all the little ways that these kinds of things can arise, somebody seeks or solicits your opinion, or you're a friend and you should lovingly give your thoughts on an issue, and you don't do that. I mean, it might wound somebody. It might hurt somebody to hear hard words from a faithful friend, hard truth, right? But that's what faithful friends do. They say the hard things, and they bring a wound. The word hurts, but it's coming from a faithful friend. The contrast to that is profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Just flattery. Oh, you're so great. You did so well. You're so good at that. Excellent. And really, that is just not only is it entrapment, but it's self-love. I want you to like what I said about you. So I'm going to lie to you so that you think well of me. Maybe you keep coming back to me to get my opinion. So when David looks out across the land and he sees this kind of thing happening, flattery, deception, he's not only disgusted by it, he doesn't only turn away from it, but he sees this is such the case that salvation is warranted. I want to be saved from this world and this land where this is happening. So this is why he requests salvation. And even continues to pray, may Yahweh cut off or root out is the idea. Cut off, may Yahweh root out all flattering lips. Any tongue or the tongue that speaks great things. And here he's about to tell us what these people actually think, right? What they actually believe in their heart of hearts. Not the double heart from which they speak, but their true heart. If we could just get a glimpse into their inner lives, here's what we would hear. With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? There's this autonomous, rebellious attitude in these people. Autonomous, that means self-rule. They want to rule themselves. No, nobody's going to get to tell us what we get to do with our lips. Nobody has a right to rule us. Who's Lord over us? Well, the answer is Yahweh. Yahweh is Lord over you and his anointed is Lord over you. Because that's what we read in Psalm 2. Yahweh and his anointed, they want to burst their bonds apart, get from under God's sovereign rule. And so here we see that they live like it, even with their lips. Nobody's going to hold sway over me and restrain my speech. I'm going to do whatever I feel is right with my speech. And so here they say, with our tongue we will prevail. That's even an indication that the prevailing language is like become strong. We're going to cause our own victory. By what means? By what means? Our speech. So this is how they get the upper hand over others. They flatter them. They double deal and double cross people. They say what they need to get ahead. They please one person over here. And then when they talk to somebody else with the exact opposite opinion, then they tell that person what that person wants to hear. And this is what these wicked people do. This is what David is describing. This happens all the time in our own day. In homes, in the workplace, in churches. These things are common. In this description, you get something of an indication of what David is meaning, what he intends when he is crying out for salvation. Because in verse 3, the kind of salvation he wants is going to require God to do what to flattering lips? What does it say? To cut them off. Yep. He's not looking for a version of nationalism that gets all the faithful people in their own little corner of the world and, salvation. No. God, when I'm asking for salvation, David is saying, what I mean is put an end to these people. Cut them off, root them out of the earth. That's the kind of salvation David's aiming at. And just a reminder from verse 1, this is at a time, in a place, when faithfulness, genuine, godly loyalty was a rarity. And I don't believe that there's ever been a saint who's picked up, read, and sung Psalm 12 since David penned it and hasn't been able to relate. I mean, as soon as you pick up this psalm, you look around, you're going, man, this applies. I live in that kind of time. I live in that kind of place. Where are all the people in abundance who speak the truth and refuse to use deception and flattery and are loyal to the Lord and others? So we still, even us, we live in a time when this is a rarity. We have to teach our children to not lie. We have to teach our children to not lie. We have to restrain ourselves from lying. We have to repent of speaking something less than the truth. Actually, I said this. That's not actually true. Let me try that again and tell you what I should have said the first time. I mean, these are the kind of things that happen. So this is commonplace, which means we, just like David, are in need of salvation. When you find yourselves around people, in situations, and with indwelling temptations to not speak the truth and to flatter, do you ever think to yourself, Lord, save me? Save me from these temptations. Save me from these people. Save me from such a time when people just lie so abundantly. I'm reading a book on writing well, and it's probably the most well-written book I've ever read. But the author uses examples of politicians who have multiplied words to say absolutely nothing. Not only that, but to deceive the people to whom they're speaking. Gain votes, preserve their reputation, and you're just lying. You haven't actually made progress on that thing you said you were going to do. And so you just multiply words and make it seem like, oh, things are going really well. And maybe you didn't technically lie, but your intent was to deceive, and you just didn't speak the truth. This is so common. And so we find ourselves in the same situation as David and with the same need as David. And so we should be praying the same prayer. We should be making the same request. Lord, save. Save us from a time when truth-telling is a rarity. Save us to a time when loyalty abounds. And if that's our prayer, then we find that God is eager to actually answer that prayer. Verse 5 turns a corner, and Yahweh now speaks for himself. So we've heard from the wicked. We know what they're thinking. We know what they're saying in their heart and to each other. Well, now, here's what God has to say in response to the faithful prayer of a man asking for salvation. He says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. So you get a really succinct view into what God's thinking. God intends to answer this request, and he's not oblivious. He doesn't miss the difficulty that this causes for his people. I know. Faithful people are hard to find. They're vanishing. There's affliction and neediness or oppression that's caused because of the words of the wicked. And so here's what God intends, and in many translations, this is hard to see in the English, but the term for safety in verse 5, I will set him in safety. Does anybody else have a different word who's not using the LSB? ESV uses safety. Here's why that's an unfortunate translation. Is because that word is the same word at the opening of the psalm, save me. So literally, you could translate that in the salvation for which he longs. Or I even think a more helpful translation, God says, I will appoint salvation he has panted for it. So the longing idea comes from a word that has to do with breath. Like you're longing in your breathing, so panting is the idea. God is determined to bring his faithful, the afflicted, lowly ones who are loyal, all the way into the salvation he's asking for. And God says about him that he has panted for it. You get that? And that's what the psalmist is doing in the writing. I mean, he opens with, save me. This desperate cry, this request for God's salvation. And he's assured in this verse, verse 5, that that is exactly what God intends to do. That's where God intends to put him, in the salvation, a saved state for which he has panted. He's been longing for this. I take my dog on a walk in the mornings, and when it's hot, he walks in the house and he like lays across the cool floor, tongue out, drool everywhere. He's panting, you know, just like, ah, I've arrived. And that's kind of the picture. God's people who are compelled by the work God has done in them to be honest, to speak truth, to remain loyal and faithful, his faithful ones, surrounded by unfaithfulness, a lack of loyalty, dishonesty, and flattery, we can't wait for God to finally bring us into his salvation. We're panting for it. And I would venture to say, if you are surrounded by dishonesty, if you watch the lies around you abound and you feel at home, God has not done a work in you yet. If you can be in a den of thieves, dishonest, treacherous rebels, and you feel at home, if that doesn't incline you to say, Lord, when is this no longer going to be the case? You can just watch the politicians lie, and you like them lying to you. You appreciate the fabrications. I don't care where you align, you know, politically, what party you're a part of. If the lies of those people don't disgust you, that's a problem. So you get the sense that God's people are just panting, can't wait to finally be home, you know? It goes on in verse 6, Yahweh has just spoken for himself, like he has said, this is what he's going to do. He's appointed salvation. He said it. He's fixed it. It's an inviolable promise, can't be gone back on. And then the psalmist David reminds us those words, you know, all of the words, but even those that God has just spoken, they are pure words. The words of Yahweh are pure words. That means they're flawless. They have no impurities in them. When you think about the clarity of a diamond, the clarity of diamonds are obscured by the impurities in the diamond. And so you have all of these different facets and features determining the value of a diamond. And they've got a whole system to determine those things. Well, God's words, there are no impurities in them. They're flawless from beginning to end. So flawless that it's compared to silver that's been tried in a furnace on the ground and refined, put through this refining process. The metal, the silver goes in. You only need to do this once. But God's words are pure in the superlative degree. Like they've been refined seven times. And so that's an immediate commentary on the words that God has just spoken about his promise to bring salvation to his faithful ones. That is a perfect promise. God's made it. He's not going back on it. It's perfect. What he's determined to do to rid the earth of the wicked deceivers is a good promise. That's why he's made it. If it wasn't good, he wouldn't have made it. To cut off the wicked and bring about salvation for his people it's a good plan. It's a good future that's in view for us if we believe Christ. And so here's what God says to end the psalm. As David writes, "You, O Yahweh, will keep them." That could be a keep us, perhaps. "You will guard him from this generation forever," or "unto the age," or "to the age." It's great language. We came across this, maybe you remember, in Psalm 119. The "unto the age," or the forever idea. It catapults the reader into the future till then. And so here what you have in verse 7 is really a promise either to keep God's word and his people, or to keep his word to his people, because he keeps his people, from this generation forever. In other words, the loyal one remains loyal. He refuses to take part in these unfruitful works of darkness, the flattery, the dishonesty, the deception. Ultimately, not by his own doing. It's not because he's so great in his loyalty. It's not because he's so powerful and can withstand the onslaught of deception around him. No. He remains faithful because God is his keeper. Does that make sense? "You will guard him." God protects his people from being like everybody else. Even though, verse 8, the wicked strut about on every side. They wander about and walk around. "When vileness is exalted among the sons of men." The idea is that all around are the wicked people. Wicked men abound. They're everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to get away from them. You'd have to go out of the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if you wanted to get away and have no dealings with ungodly people. This scripture doesn't promote. Is hermitry a word? Living like a hermit. Scripture doesn't promote that. To go off into the woods somewhere and live alone so you can get away from ungodly people. I mean, we're among our mission field, right? This is why we're here. But with the recognition that these people wander about, even increasing in their vileness, and then again you get that term that we find at the beginning of the psalm, of the sons of Adam, the sons of men, Adam. How powerful is the Lord if he can preserve us while we're engulfed in ungodliness around us? It's pretty powerful. Not only is he powerful himself, but the very means by which he preserves us is his promises. It's his word. We believe what he said more than we believe the lies that our own heart tell us, the lies of other people around us, the lies of Satan and the worldly satanic system promoting those lies. And so anybody who reaches God's salvation they'll look back and go, oh, God's word did this. God did this through his word. His promises preserved me. And so you see, in that sense, God absolutely speaks to us a better word. It's a better word than the liars around us. It's a better word than we would speak to ourselves, than we know to speak to ourselves. It's more powerful. It's more true because it's just true. And so God's words are better. God speaks a better word to us. If you think throughout the theme of speech, but then salvation, verse 1, and then again in verse 5, and you just ask the question, when does David's prayer get answered? When does our prayer get answered? And every saint between David and us now, who's lived in those different places, on different continents, throughout the world, spoken different languages, encountered different trouble, and all found themselves in the same predicament described in Psalm 12. I cannot wait to get out of this, to be surrounded by loyalty and truth. When does that prayer for salvation get answered? Well, it gets answered when God actually performs verse 3, when he finally roots out all flattering lips. And this is the same word that you could find in Proverbs 2 that comes to mind throughout the Psalms. When God roots out, and I love that term because roots, trees have roots, right? Plants have roots, and trees and plants have roots that go down into what? The ground, the land. Yep. David wants the land to no longer have any wicked people in it. And so they are cut off or rooted out. And God is very much going to do that. He is going to pull out, and remove all of the wicked from the earth. And in particular, his holy place, Canaan, Israel, everywhere where Abraham traversed and that Israel never got the fullness of, they will all be rooted out of his place. And that's going to happen when Jesus fulfills Psalm 24. You know, the king, Yahweh of hosts, the king of glory, is going to come to earth and it's going to be a bloodbath. This psalm gives us a reminder of the kinds of people who will be on the receiving end of that sword. People who flatter with their lips. How serious is flattery? Well, the wrath of God is coming for flatterers. The wrath of God is coming for people who lack integrity with their words, who just shave the truth a little bit. You know, the tellers of white lies. That's right. God's people need salvation from them, and they'll get it. We will get it one day. So this is a warning to you. I want you children who I know you kids in the room, your parents are teaching you about honesty, right? Have your parents ever had to discipline you for lying, for being deceptive? This is what they're trying to rescue you from. You know, rescue's on the way. You need to be somebody who's being rescued from liars, not one who's doing the lying and destroyed to bring about God's salvation. This is what God thinks about deception. It's a warning for those of us who do believe to not be false. I'm no exception to this. Teaching Psalm 12 doesn't mean I'm in the clear either. We've all got to obey these words. We've all got to prioritize the truth. And this is even something that we've seen in 1 John, if you remember, in chapter 1. You know, we can deceive ourselves, but if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we, what's the next verse? I just quoted this morning. What's the next one, Zeke? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Right? So this is, I mean, truth telling is walking in the light as he himself is in the light. And so we've got to be about that. The kingdom's coming. Salvation is on the way. It's a future salvation. We still find ourselves, you know, conveniently in verse 8, around liars wandering about. You have to be not a part of them. Don't be like them. Tell them about God's wrath that's coming, but that the salvation is coming too. And if they believe, if they repent, they can be a part of that salvation. Any questions? Thoughts worth following up on?
The first couple verses reminds me a lot of the James chapter 3, where it talks about how from the tongue comes blessings and blessings and curses.
Yeah, and how that shouldn't be the case. Just like bitter water and fresh water don't come from the same opening. James 3:11. Yep.
Is there an intent behind flattery? Like, does there need to be a for deception with flat, like the examples you were giving, like that person's not good at that, so before coming and saying that, like, could you still like rightfully acknowledge like the good in that person, and if they're not good at what they were doing necessarily, but like the aspects of what they were doing that were
does the person, is your question, does the person who is practicing flattery have to intend flattery for it to be so? Like, yeah. Is it flattery if they didn't mean to? So I might be hitting at two different things. To be overly complimentary, right? That might be what is coming to mind when we think about flattery.
Yeah.
If the compliment transcends what's true.
That's not even what I'm thinking about, but...
So what do you, tell me what you have in mind.
Like, I mean, I guess just, like, being really, like, really complimentary. Not, like, in a deceptive manner, but just, like, really...
Well, that wouldn't be... Yeah, I understand what you mean. That wouldn't be what David is writing against.
Right.
To be lavish...
Okay,
in your compliment.
I was wondering if flattery is inherently deceptive or if it's not. Because I think culturally maybe we don't use that word in a deceptive meaning all the time.
It's like, what would be the purpose of being over complimentary in that type of flattery?
I don't know. I guess I just meant complimentary without deception.
So you can mean, so if I say, well, it's flattering. I mean, we use that to describe clothes. It's not flattering, or you know.
Yeah.
That's not the usage that. So that's a different. You're describing something as being good looking or complimentary,
yes,
in that sense. But to practice flattery is different. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
To describe something as flattering or not, or yeah, that's the I've got like the adjective in my mind. That's different than practicing flattery.
Okay.
So in this sense, yeah, in this sense, what David has in mind is it's entrapping words. That in some sense they say something good that isn't true. They give a good impression that isn't true.
Or could it be also from like, this isn't necessarily my first question, but saying something that is true but with an intent to try to manipulate the other person rather than like God glorifying motives and
Yeah, that would fit in to this category. To speak a good word because you're trying to manipulate, so you've got sinister motives behind pleasant speech. I think that would still qualify as what he's targeting in Psalm 12.
And maybe that would be my first question too. Is like, does there have to be sinister motives behind the complimentary speech in order for it to be flattering? And to your example, I would say, like come up with an example here, like a basketball coach, and the kid that you're coaching is like, okay, he's not that great at what he's doing, but yeah, I can acknowledge, hey, that's actually really good. You're keeping your elbow in the right spot. Great job. You're doing really well.
Yeah. Well, in that first instance, you're trying to strengthen a player. And so you see him working hard to perfect his form, and you're complimenting the or acknowledging the hard work and the right form and the effort he's given. Even in, I would honestly say that there's probably a subtle form of deception that gets passed off or excused as courtesy. I don't think we should practice that. Why is that godly?
What do you mean?
To avoid being honest, you know, and here's like the classic example, you know, your wife says, do I look fat in this?
No, you are.
No, you look fat in everything. No. And so, like, to avoid being honest, you lie and you say no. But it's supposed to be kind and courteous. Well, look, you need to find a better way to be honest without lying, though. Sure.
Feedback and avoiding, but pointing out all the good things.
Well, and here, honesty is not to say everything that enters into your mind. That's folly. Right? A fool vents his spirit. To be restrained in your speech is a biblical virtue. You know, the opposite of flattery is not to say everything that you think. Does that make sense? That's right. You're being wise. Yeah, that's self-control. Find the good, point it out, highlight it. I do want to answer something about the motives. Maybe this isn't what you're answering or asking. I still think it's a worthwhile issue to tease out. Do there have to be sinister motives for it to be considered sinful flattery? So I'm going to say a yes and no. No, in this sense, it doesn't matter what you intend. You might think, oh, I don't want to hurt my wife's feelings. Going back to the other example. And so you're like, oh, I have a really good reason to lie to her. So in this sense, no, it doesn't matter what you intend. But then does it require sinful motives for it to be sinful flattery? I'm going to say yes, because even in that instance, what are you valuing? I mean, you just lay out, okay, let's actually scrutinize those motives and discern, was it good? You valued your wife's feelings over the Lord's commands. That good? No. Right? God gave you a clear command, and you justified disobedience to it so that you could avoid disappointing your wife. Well, yeah, that's actually sinful. Or this person would be negatively affected. This would damage these relationships. There'd be untold harm on this side of things if I just told the truth. If I let that person know how bad it actually was, that would have these adverse ramifications. I can't just tell them the clear truth. Yeah, you should. I bet if you teased that out, there would always be some selfish, sinister motive that doesn't please the Lord underneath that. There's a struggle behind you. So, I have a biblical category for, and this may sound like I'm undermining everything I've just taught, but I do think when it comes to Rahab, the Hebrew midwives, there was an intentional deception that honored the Lord. And you can find that in war. You know, the battle plans are to intentionally deceive the enemy and win a battle. There's those private instances of preserving life. And, you know, you can do serious hermeneutical and theological gymnastics to try and get around God's commendation of those characters. But like, clearly he blessed the Hebrew midwives because of what they did. And he blessed Rahab because out of faith, she hid the spies and deceived the soldiers of Jericho. But I think that's probably a more nuanced philosophical conversation for another time. Here, it's really clear. This is a worldly practice that is abominable to the Lord. And it all revolves around not telling the truth with your mouth. And so we should just give careful thought and examine those things, you know, in small ways. Is there any way that we are inclined to shave the truth, not speak the truth with our lips? And we've got to avoid that, because the kingdom is for truth tellers. Salvation is for truth tellers, and it's coming. Did you have a question?
Yeah. How to think through balancing gracious words, take from a perspective of a parent, not knowing motivations of hearts, but possibly having questions about motives, whether that's behavioral changes in certain circumstances or around certain people, and but still wanting to find ways to build up. But then that conflict of, I don't want to, not commending or flattering or building up something that's not rightly motivated.
Mm-hmm.
And not necessarily 100% knowing where that motivation is.
Yeah.
But then, so how do you...
Great question.
Gracious words and flattery and...
Yep. Great question. When you're dealing with deeds that you're not sure are properly motivated, and I think in response to your question, the first thing I want to do, not to nitpick at the way you're asking, but I would just say you probably aren't dealing with an issue of balance. And so I think you could probably jettison that term, or even just thinking of like, hey, I've got a, here's what balance sounds like. I want to be encouraging, but I gotta put something on the other side of the scale so it's evenly weighed when I'm not sure about motives. And I don't think that you're dealing in that instance with a matter of balance. I think that in everything our kids do, from the most pleasing to the most displeasing thing that they do, we're never entirely sure of the motive. I mean, how could we be unless we were the Lord? For people who believe what we do, we're like always wanting to target the heart, right? And that's good. That's right. We do want to target the heart. God's commands are for the heart. And we want to make sure that our kids know they need to be rightly motivated. This is pleasing to the Lord. Yes and amen. And I think that realistically, all we can do is remind them of where their heart must be before the Lord and that he sees, and pray. But all we have is fruit. All we have is the externals. In one sense, I mean, 1 Corinthians 2, who knows the spirit of a man except, or who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit that's in him? In your parenting, it can take a little bit of pressure off you to just know you're not accountable for your child's motives. You're just not accountable for it. You're not even accountable for commending or not commending the motives that you do or don't know, you know? So, I mean, I don't know what your motives are. My job is to, 1 Corinthians 13, believe all things, hope all things, and I'm going to entrust you to the Lord. And if I'm wrong about your motives and I commended your seemingly good deed and I was wrong, well, the Lord will reward me for believing the best about you even when you deceive me, you know. And so just, I guess, to put a bow on that answer, just you don't have to worry about the motives. Encourage the right behavior. Encourage the good deeds. And yeah, remind them as you feel compelled. This is so pleasing to the Lord. And I want to remind you, here's why you need to be doing it. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. So you probably saved yourself some trouble just giving thought to what you can know and leaving the heart to the Lord. You have a follow-up thoughts, or is that sufficient? Gimli, did you have questions? Are you sure? We've got 2 minutes. All right. Well, let me pray and we'll close. God, you are so good, and we praise you for your word, even the promise of salvation that's coming for truth tellers. Not because they're truth tellers, but this is your grace that has kept and saved. And so you are going to bring an ultimate rescue for your faithful ones because you kept us. And you rescued us from our sins. You distinguished us and separated us from the world. I pray for the children here, God, that you would rescue them. That even that as they think about how you treat deception, that they would take this to heart, that they would flee to Christ who saves deceivers and brings them into his everlasting kingdom. Thank you, God. We pray that you would do this to the age, and that you would keep us for your own glory. In Christ's name, amen.